Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. It's an honor to open up the Word of God again this morning and look at the life of our Lord Jesus here on earth. And we're in the Gospel of John, one of the four Gospels, the one that was penned later than the rest by a disciple that was probably one of the earliest of Jesus' disciples and lived longer than the rest. If we were going to put a title on this message this morning, you got to be careful, Nick at Night. Karen said, what title do you want to put on here? And I jokingly threw that out, and be careful what you suggest in jest, okay? Because it might appear on the screen. Nick at Night, the deeds of the Nickelodeons, okay, which I hate. A better title, and one I'll just give you if you want to take notes and write this down, is a teacher learns a valuable lesson. A teacher learns a valuable lesson. Nicodemus is spoken of as the teacher. And I remember being in second grade, and for whatever reason, I was in a Christian school for first and second grade. It was called King's Garden up in North Seattle. And there was a concert going on around Christmas time. And for whatever reason, the school, everybody got on buses and went down to a church in Seattle called Calvary Temple. And there were a few of us, for whatever reason, that were left behind. People had different things going, had to leave early. So a handful of students and the teacher who was responsible said, just go out on the playground and play. And so we did. And there was my older brother. He was a couple grades ahead of me. He's not here to defend himself. And then several other contemporaries of his, and I was the little second grader. And there's a verse that says, a child left to himself causes his mother to shame. So and that's true, because it's the Word of God. Anyway, these fourth graders and fifth graders that were left there, just a handful of them decided that they were going to teach the teacher at that school a valuable lesson. So they went around, and there was snow on the ground, and they plugged all the exhaust pipes in the car so that when the teachers would start their cars, it might not start, or the snow would pop out. For all I know, it could have ruined the engine. But we were just kids, so we didn't think about those kind of things. And they went into some classrooms, and they put some tacks on chairs, and they did some things that were not very good, because the heart of man is deceitful and, above all things, desperately wicked. And even at that stage of the game, I had a conscience, partly because my parents taught me to have a conscience, and man does have a conscience, the Bible says, that bears witness. So after all of this was done, and knowing the bus was on its way back before too long, I broke down and went and told a person in authority what had happened. And so instead of the teachers learning a lesson, the kids learned a valuable lesson. There were lots of jobs and programs, things they had to do because of their sin and because I was a tattletale. I wasn't very popular for a few days. But I had a clear conscience after that. Plus, I got spared a lot of the stuff that they had to go through because I confessed, which that's a good thing to do. Anyway, so we're going to look at a passage in Scripture where a teacher learns a valuable lesson. And if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, we're going to start reading, and verse 23, and let's stand and read this together. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, just bless your word this morning. We just thank you for a reminder in this passage of Scripture of the wind that blows, the wind of your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work among us today. And if there's someone in this place that doesn't know you, Lord, may they be drawn to you. May they today respond to your invitation of salvation and take that step into eternal life, the greatest step, decision that they can take here on earth. And Lord, we just thank you that all this new birth is possible through the work of the cross. Thank you for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And today, just take your word and bless it to each of our hearts for the name and for the glory, in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think it's still on here, so just for the sake of reminder, we'll look back at our key verse in this study. And if we want to put that up there real quick. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. We're going to see today, and we're going to focus a little bit today on that last word, the word life in his name. We'll focus some on believe and signs, but we'll focus a little bit particularly on that last word, the word life. So as we go back and remember last week, Dave took us through that period of time where we saw in a special way the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in, first of all, the wedding at Cana of Galilee and meeting a need and turning that water into wine, showing his power, his creative power to do that. And not only do we see the grace of our Lord Jesus in that miracle, but we also saw the righteousness of the Lord Jesus in the cleansing of the temple. And so this combination of this grace and truth, this joy and yet this righteousness, both things. When we sat here a little bit ago at the Lord's table, there certainly should be in the heart of every believer a joy and an appreciation of what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what he's brought us into, and just the joy of the new wine of Christianity. It ought to be a real thing in the life of every believer. There ought to be something in each one of us that responds to that. And if there's not, then you better wonder whether you're saved. Because when you've tasted of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a joy in connection with that. But there's also a righteousness. There's a responsibility in how we live. And so Dave went through the cleansing of the temple, and we see in the first verse that we read here in our chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 23, that he was at Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And if you remember, the time of the Passover was a time when the children of Israel would go into their houses, and during that feast of unleavened bread, they would take and cleanse all the yeast out of their houses, and they would scrub the walls and cleanse their house of yeast, which was a picture of evil, so that they would be in a right state as they celebrated the Passover. And so Jesus comes up to Jerusalem, and though we read in one place, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He walks into his house. You see his deity as he says, "You've made my father." He goes in and sees that his father's house has been made a house of merchandise, and he cleanses his own house, the temple. Later on in the second cleansing, just before the cross, 3 years later, he says, "It's my house." So he goes and cleanses his house at the time of the Passover and drives out, here in John, it's my father's house, again, showing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, a grand theme in this gospel. And you know, as Dave pointed out, the temple courts, it was about 35 acres. And for one man to walk into that 35-acre complex with stacks of cages of doves and animals and hundreds, no doubt thousands of people in there, to make a small scourge and drive everybody out was nothing short of miraculous. And no doubt the Pharisees, which numbered about 6,000 at this time, and the Sanhedrin, which was numbered about 70 was their number, there was a lot of discussion that went on. They noticed what happened, and there was a lot of discussion. How could Jesus do this? And the power that caused all these people to go, no doubt some of them actually were a part of it and experienced it when it happened. When Dave was speaking on that, I could not help but think of the verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, when it talks about the great white throne judgment, and when people are going to stand before God, and the books are going to be open, and they're going to be suspended in space, it says, in the presence of the one from whom earth and sky have fled away. Jesus Christ, the one who in a coming day earth and sky will flee from his presence, was there in that temple on that day, cleansing his father's house, and with divine authority that could come only from the Son of God, they fled from his presence, and they couldn't even hardly explain why. It was a miraculous sign. So at that point in time, there's a lot of people who are fascinated by the miracles that Jesus is doing, and they're looking at those miracles, and they're very impressed by them. So no doubt this had caused quite a stir. Now, I'm going to interrupt the introduction here for a minute, and I'm going to jump over a little bit and give an introduction to one of these men who no doubt had thought about all this and these signs, and he's wondering in his mind, and so he's actually going to come to Jesus, and he's going to question him about these signs that happened. So before we comment further on verses 23 through 25, we're going to just look at Nicodemus, a little bit of a biography. First of all, we find out that Nicodemus, in chapter 3 and verse 1, was a Pharisee. And we mention 6,000 Pharisees, and we tend to think of the Pharisees as the bad guys. Isn't that right? But really, in Jesus' time, in one sense, if you were a Jew that kind of had a heart for God, the Pharisees were sort of the good guys. Okay? They were orthodox in their teaching. They were people that, after the time of captivity and the return, had seen Israel begin to drift away from God, and they said, we need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to the Scriptures. We believe there is actually an afterlife, a heaven and a hell, as they understood it. They said, we believe there are angels. We believe that God works in supernatural ways. We believe the Bible is true. We are going to commit ourselves to memorizing Scripture. And so they went through great lengths to memorize huge portions of Scripture. Some Pharisees memorized the whole Bible. Some memorized whole books of the Bible. They were constantly reciting Scriptures in an academic way. And so we might look at them and say, these people are the good guys. The problem was with the Pharisees that they externalized religion. They made the focus on the outward rather than the inward. Jesus says, you are like whitewashed tombstones. You know, you clean up on the outside with all your fastidious rituals and washings, but the inside is full of dead men's bones. And you know, sometimes we can do that today in Christianity. We can put on a churchianity where we clean up on the outside and we get all occupied with the externals. Before church today, I went over to Dave and I looked over at Willie. Willie had his stocking cap on. I said, you know, Willie's going to do communion this morning, Dave. Do you think he's going to walk up there with that hat on? Dave says, he probably will if you don't say anything to him. But I thought, you know, rather than go to Willie and fuss over externals, I'll just pray about it and see if Willie takes his hat off. And that's sometimes a better way to deal with the externals, because I found that if the inside is right, the outside will eventually take care of itself. We can get all occupied with how much makeup somebody wears or doesn't wear, or what kind of clothes they wear, and what kind of cars they drive, and what kind of houses they live in, and certain external things. And God is interested in the internal. He says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so these Pharisees, by all their fastidious traditions that they added, Jesus said, by your traditions you make the word of God of none effect. And I found with parents, if the externals are emphasized too much to the neglect of the internals, after a while the word of God doesn't seem to have the effect on kids in the way that it does when a parent is interested in the internal far more than the external. There's a takes wisdom from the Lord to know how to pick our battles. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. Tradition says that they came down from Moses and the 70s. The 70 that were chosen when Jethro had told Moses, you need to get some help. These people are too much of a burden for you. And we know that later the Sanhedrin was the very people who ordered Jesus to be put to death. He was a highly educated man. So not only is this this Orthodox Pharisee who has a heart for the Scriptures and knows the Scriptures, he's highly educated. Verse 10, if you have a good translation, it'll say, aren't you the teacher of Israel? He was Israel's teacher. He wasn't just a teacher, he was the teacher. He was the guy. If there was a conference of Christian leaders, of course back then before Christianity, leaders in the things of God, Nicodemus would no doubt have chosen to be the keynote speaker. He would have been someone that they would have wanted to hear from. He was highly respected in his knowledge of the Word of God. And the things concerning the Jewish religion. And he also was a rich man. And if we turn over to John 19 and we find that when he comes to have a part in the burial of Jesus, he takes very expensive spices, 75 pounds, just a tremendous value. That's different calculations have been made of it. But he no doubt was a very wealthy man. And so, in conclusion, we might say that Nicodemus was the best of the best. If there was anybody who was going to get into heaven or enter into the kingdom of God, as the Jews were looking for at that time, Certainly Nicodemus would have been a person to do that, but he didn't. He wasn't. Another thing that we'll say about Nicodemus is that he is only mentioned in John, and he's mentioned three different times. So if we look on the board, we can skip ahead to the fact Nicodemus is only mentioned three different times. And each way it's brought out a little different. And that is that the three different times that he's mentioned, the first one is here in John 3. And we see his desire. He comes to learn more about Jesus, and he comes with questions. No doubt he's been thinking about what happened. And then we see in John 7 his defense of Jesus. When they had sent people to capture Jesus, and they came back, and they said, well, how come you didn't bring him back? And the comment was, well, never a man spoke like this man. And so they said, well, you know, are you guys fooled by this guy? I mean, you know, search and see. Out of Galilee comes no prophet. And Nicodemus stands up in defense of Jesus, and he sort of gets squashed. And he says, you know, does our law judge a man before it hears him, listens to him? And they said, you know, are you also a Galilean? Are you from Galilee too? And they begin to put Nicodemus down for defending the Lord Jesus. I don't believe in chapter 3 at all that Nicodemus, in fact, I know for sure because the Bible says so, Nicodemus is not a born-again person in our chapter. I don't know where he got born again, but we find out in chapter 7 he defends the Lord. And then in chapter 19 we see his devotion to the Lord when he comes out without any reservations and identifies with Jesus, takes his body down from the cross and gives him a burial in fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah 53, where it says, man made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. Man put Jesus to death and made his grave with the wicked. They put him between two thieves, two criminals, but he was with the rich. That is Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus came and took the body of Jesus down. God never allowed wicked hands to ever touch his son after Jesus had finished the work that God had given him to do. And once the spear went into his side and the blood of redemption flowed out of the side of Jesus, wicked hands never again touched the Lord Jesus, just those who loved him and were devoted to him. So Nicodemus comes out in full devotion. Someone has said that he comes out at midnight first, and then he comes out at twilight, and then he comes out in the daylight. He came out at midnight in our chapter. In chapter 7, it's the twilight. The sun is going down, and everyone's leaving to go to their own house, and that's when he defends Jesus. And finally, in broad daylight, he comes out and identifies with the Lord Jesus and missed the feast because of his devotion to Christ. Well, one more thing, not to just fill you with information this morning, but I think it's good to have a grasp of the Word of God and stimulate our minds as to the contrast in Scripture. And so I want to look at a contrast between Nicodemus in this chapter and the woman at the well in the next chapter. And we find out here that Nicodemus is a religious man, and she is a sinful woman. Nicodemus came seeking, and she was sought out by Jesus. She wasn't looking for him. Jesus made a choice to go through Samaria. And we also find out that Nicodemus came in the middle of the night, and the woman at the well is in the middle of the day. And the subject of conversation was salvation with Nicodemus and new birth, whereas the subject of conversation with the woman at the well was worship. Our fathers worship in this mountain. And you say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. And Jesus says, not any longer. The hour comes and it's already here when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And in lieu of that verse, I'm a big fan of the seeker church movement. Okay? That God is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. So we know that today the true seeker isn't man. The true seeker is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's God himself who is seeking worshipers to worship him in accordance with the Spirit and in accordance with the truth of God. not in accordance with man's ideas or what's going to be popular to people who walk in the door, but it's God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the seeker church of the Bible. Hopefully we're like that today. We're a good seeker church, sought by God, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And we find out that Nicodemus, if you're a text messenger, you can understand that. Nicodemus questions Jesus, whereas Jesus questions the woman. I'm sure there's many more contrasts, but just give you that to think about. I've appreciated that through the years, so I share it with you. Let's move on in the heart of our talk this morning. And we have 7 talking points, and I just encourage you to write these down if you would, and they're very brief, so it makes it really simple. But the first one, and unfortunately all the references didn't make it on here, so if you want to write down the verses along with this, this one is verses chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. What kind of belief you have matters. Second John, John's Gospel, 2nd chapter, chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Jesus is up there at the Passover, and during the feast it says, many believed on him. Boy, that sounds really good, doesn't it? Sounds, wow, people are believing on Jesus. But then it says, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. So they saw these miracles and they were believing in Jesus. It appears good there. But verse 24 says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting or committing himself to them, for he knew all men and knew what was in men. So what's wrong here? What's the problem here? This is really important, okay? Because many believed. And maybe you're here and you say, I believe in Jesus. I believe about the Lord. I believe that he came to this world. I believe he died on a cross. The question is, do you have saving faith? Not just believing about the Lord, but true saving faith. These people had miracle believing faith. It's kind of like Jesus is saying, if you believe on me for what I do rather than for who I am, I'm not committed to you. Okay? They didn't recognize him as the Son of God, okay? Which is the point of John's Gospel. They didn't recognize the deity of Christ. They saw a miracle worker. They thought this might be the Messiah even. But they didn't go so far as Peter did in his confession. You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, and the Son of God. Or as Nathanael's confession, you're the King of Israel, but you're the Son of God. Okay? It's one thing to believe about maybe things that Jesus does here on earth, but do we recognize him for who he is? And so Jesus knew all things, it says here. Again, another reference to his deity, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw all these people talking about him. Oh yeah, we believe on him. And Jesus, knowing all things and knowing what was in man, knowing man inside and out, so you see his omniscience, and you see him also being able to look right in and penetrate the thoughts and intents of the heart, and he didn't commit himself to any of these people. He did not have faith in their kind of faith. They were not interested in his mission. They were interested in the fireworks. That's what they were impressed by. It's a good thing to ask ourselves, what am I interested in? Do I want to have a relationship with God for what I can get out of it? What he can do for me? Or do I recognize his person, that he's the Son of God, and that causes me to own the lordship of Jesus Christ? Not just believing he's a king or a great person or the Messiah or someone who's doing great and wonderful works, but do I recognize that he is the Son of God? And that he's the one who all authority has been given, and God's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And do I recognize the lordship of Christ in my life? Do I find it a joy to respond to what he wants? To submit to his will? That's the reality of true saving faith. And so our faith has to be based on who Jesus is, not just what he does. Saving faith, someone said, rests in the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw that grace and truth in the turning of the water into wine and in the cleansing of the temple. These people should have seen the glory, and yet they're just wowed by the miracles. And they're, what can he do for us? Look, this might be the Messiah, and they're all excited about it. And one of those guys who I believe didn't have saving faith, but was interested in a deeper way, is this man Nicodemus. And so, if we look at chapter 3 and verse 1, it starts off, depending on what translation you have, with the word now or but. No chapter divisions in the original. So this is just a continuation. So Jesus knew all things. He knew what was in man, knew man inside and out. He knew everything about man. Didn't commit himself to any of these people because he knew the deceitfulness of the heart. And yet there was one man who was a man of the Pharisees, who was like one of these people. He's an example of the people in these past three verses. He's a sample of those kind of people. But he has an inquiry, and God is busy, ready to work in Nicodemus' life and bring him to the point where he is born again. Okay? I have a question for you, verse 1 and 2. Maybe I better preface it this way. Years ago, I remember hearing a black preacher preach on Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, or this black preacher, I remember him had Bible in his hand, and he's preaching on Nicodemus, and he said, Nicodemus, he sneaked to Jesus. He sneaked to Jesus. And that just somehow embedded in my mind. Nicodemus sneaked to Jesus. Okay. My question to you is, did Nicodemus sneak to Jesus? All right. You can think about that. Some people would say Nicodemus was a man who wanted to know more. And he sought an opportunity where no one else was around in the end of the day when it was quiet and away from the busy crowds to get a personal invitation or a personal inquiry with Jesus to know more. And others say, no, he went by night for fear of the Jews. I personally believe both are true. In the end of John's gospel, where they come out in broad daylight, Joseph of Arimathea, who's his cohort, who's working together, it says specifically about him that he was a secret disciple. You know, he didn't just let his colors be known until that time. There was such reproach. I think Nicodemus is a great teacher. There's a certain amount of pride that's there. You don't want to just have everybody see what you're doing. That could possibly have been the case. And no doubt he's coming and he's inquiring. And so he comes in the late night. It's something when you read John's gospel and you study all the night scenes, there's something almost kind of sinister about it when you see these different night scenes. And I just picture Nicodemus coming at night. And he don't know where Jesus was, but perhaps there's a knock at the door and they go to answer the door. And here's Nicodemus, this teacher of the Jews. What a surprise. No surprise to Jesus, of course. And they open the door and Nicodemus comes in and he sits down, and I kind of picture him stroking his beard, you know. And he starts off with a discussion about Jesus and who he is, a description of Jesus. And it wasn't totally accurate. I think if we were going to put an outline, if you're a note taker, you can just write this down. That verses 1 and 2, you get a description of Jesus from Nicodemus. And in verses 3 through 9, you get a discussion about Jesus, or a dialogue. It's a discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, or a dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. But then in verse 10, it changes to a discourse just by Jesus on the subject of new birth. Okay? And that's sort of an outline of the story of Nicodemus. So Nicodemus comes in and he starts off and he addresses Jesus as rabbi and or teacher. Again, it shows that he didn't know who Jesus was. He puts Jesus on the same level as he was. Kind of like Peter even on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, let's make three tabernacles. One for the lawgiver, you know, Moses. One for the reformer, Elijah, okay? And one for Jesus. And God overshadows the whole thing and says, this is my beloved son. It's not about keeping laws and rules and regulations. It's not about reformation. It's about transformation through new birth, okay? So this guy comes in and he says, we know you're a teacher come from God because nobody could do the miracles or these miraculous signs that you do unless God be with him. So he thought Nicodemus was kind of a man of God, kind of like Moses and Elijah, kind of like we might look at somebody like Martin Luther through the years, or John Wesley, or in more recent times, somebody like John MacArthur or some speaker that we might look up to, John Corson or somebody like that. A man of God. We know that you're a man of God. No, he wasn't a man of God. He was the God-man. He wasn't a teacher come from God. He was God come down to teach men. And that's what Nicodemus didn't understand. Again, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was not just a man of God. This was the God-man. Nicodemus didn't realize that. And so Jesus just interrupts him, just cuts him off. And he's gonna deal with him. But as I said, I'll give you this too before we move on to the next point, all right? And that is, we mentioned that Jesus, or Nicodemus, comes in with a description of Jesus. There's a dialogue or a discussion with Jesus. And then there's a discourse with Jesus. Someone said this, and I like this. In the first part, he's face to face with Jesus, verses 1 and 2. And then he's mind to mind with Jesus, verses 3 through 9. And then after you get through that, he's heart to heart with Jesus as he begins to explain, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The heart of God comes out to this man in the discourse that Jesus gives. So, again, what kind of belief you have matters. Is it just a belief about Jesus, or is it a belief in who Jesus is and in his lordship and in his deity, where we're willing to yield ourselves? There's a lot of people who profess to be Christians, and there's a lot of Sunday go to church type Christians. And somebody was just talking to me about this the other day. But yet, they said, we went to this church. We had a family over for dinner. And they said, we used to go to this church. And, you know, they just said, you know, we want to make sure that we're hiring a youth pastor, that this youth pastor doesn't talk too much about the lordship of Christ. Because, you know, our kids who we're raising to be doctors and neurosurgeons and stuff, we certainly wouldn't want them to get sidetracked and go to the mission field or something like that, you know. So they left that church and went to another church where the Word of God was being taught, because Jesus is either Lord or he's not. And so what kind of faith or belief you have matters. All right. The next thing is, next point one, right, is Jesus always tells the truth. Jesus always tells the truth. Verses 3 through 11, if you want to write this, or verses 3 and 11, you can put that down. Jesus always tells the truth. Verse 3 and verse 11, I suppose you can throw verse 5 in there too. Verse 3, verse 5, and verse 11. Because people will tell you today, there's no such thing as absolute truth, which is an absolute statement, of course. But no one can really know the truth, right? I mean, who are you to be so arrogant as to think you know what the truth is? Let's just make a discussion and we'll just talk about it. And I'll tell you what I think, but I might be wrong, and you tell me what you think, and we'll talk, and somehow out of this discussion, we'll get closer to the truth. Which usually means they have wandered away from the truth, okay, and been turned into fables, as Paul wrote. So, but Jesus always tells the truth. And the Bible talks about the truth that is in Jesus. Okay? And so 24 times in the Gospel of John, you will find this expression, truly, truly. Or some translations say, I most assuredly tell you the truth. Or I tell you the truth. One student of ancient writings made this comment, that no other ancient writer ever used as an emphatic statement about truth that Jesus did. Again, this is the one who is, 14:6 says, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And so with great power and dogmatic, unapologetic authority, because He didn't need to, He spoke the truth always. He could talk about Satan being a liar and a father of lies, and you guys are of your father the devil, okay? But Jesus always spoke the truth. God is truth. And the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so we don't want to be people who are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of truth, We want to be people who know the truth. And that is something that is in the heart of God and in the epistles, a desire on the part of those who communicated the scriptures that we would know what the truth is. Unequivocally, unapologetically, not vaguely, but clearly. God is perfectly able to make Himself clear. If we don't understand it, it's not God's problem, it's our problem. Okay? So, Jesus always tells the truth. 24 times, truly, truly, or most assuredly, I tell you the truth. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? But we need to realize that whenever Jesus spoke, this is truth. Okay? Love to spend more time on that, but we have to move along. The third talking point. There is no other kind of Christianity. There's no other kind of Christian than a born-again Christian. You think, what? Where'd that come from? There's no other kind of Christian than a born-again Christian. People ask sometimes, you're not one of those born-again Christians, are you? And the answer is, what other kind of Christian is there? There is not any other kind of Christian than a born-again Christian. Okay? Now, I know there's people who say they're born again and sometimes take away from that, but one birth, physical birth, is not enough. When Jesus interrupts him, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see, can't even see the kingdom of God. And so it's not just physical birth, but it's being born. A better translation would be being born from above. Literally, begotten from above. Unless one is begotten from above, he can't see the kingdom of God. And so we need to be born again. How did Nicodemus think of the kingdom of God? He was looking for a Messiah who was going to come and set up the kingdom. That's the way the kingdom was viewed in the past, in Nicodemus's time, is there was a kingdom that the prophets had foretold that a Messiah was going to come, and he was going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to reign, and he's going to deliver them in their mind from all their enemies and all that. And so that's how he viewed the kingdom. Jesus does all these signs. Maybe if he's really truly the Messiah, and he does all the miracles that the Messiah does, where's the kingdom? And Jesus, knowing all things and knowing what was in man, could read Nicodemus's thoughts. And when Nicodemus comes along with all this flattery, we know you're a teacher come from God, nobody can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Nicodemus, Jesus cuts him off and says, I'm going to tell you the truth, Nicodemus. And gets right to the heart of the matter. I know you're wondering where's the kingdom, but I'm going to tell you something. Unless you're born again, you're never going to see it. You are not going to see it unless you're born again. And so no one can get into the kingdom, even in a future day, without new birth. In fact, those that try to are going to be expelled from it. All right? It doesn't mean there won't be people born in the millennium, and that's a different story. But we think of the kingdom today in its present form. That we've been, as it says in Colossians 1:13, we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And that right now it's more of an invisible kingdom. The king is absent. He's in heaven. And there's an internal trusting and looking for the Lord Jesus. That's the present aspect. But there's a day coming when there will be a future aspect, and all the promises of God about the kingdom will be fulfilled. There will be a literal kingdom where that happens, young children are going to be able to go out and pick up snakes, and they aren't going to bite them. They won't even bite them. And the lion and the ox and the lamb and the wolf all will lie down together, and that will be a coming glorious day of a 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's future. But Nicodemus is viewing it in his time, not in the way we think of it, perhaps right now. And Jesus says, I know you're thinking about the kingdom. I'm reading your thoughts. But I'm going to tell you what, unless you're born again, you can't even see it. And so Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he's old? It's another biography piece that I left out about Nicodemus. Not only was he rich and, not only was he the teacher, but he was old. Okay? I think that's the case because he says, how can a man be born when he's old? So I kind of picture him as an old guy, right? Can a guy, I'm not sure that he meant it exactly like, how do I get inside my mother's womb and whatever. He's sort of throwing it out in a philosophical manner. He's saying, surely a person can't enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? Okay, it's kind of the way the New American Standard puts it. So, that's not possible. You can't be born a second time. And he's trying to reason that out. And so Jesus answers him and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Or water and the Spirit is a better translation. So Nicodemus was a perfect specimen of a man in all of his religiousness and his knowledge of the Bible and all those things. Went to church every Sabbath day. Went through all the stuff that was to go on. Perfect specimen, but that was not good enough. And Jesus says to him a second time in verse 5, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. And so Nicodemus is wondering about that. And I would just say that what's it mean to be born of water? I don't think it's talking about baptism like some people would teach. Okay? Baptism doesn't save us. We got other scriptures that tell us that. Paul said, Christ not sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay? And I don't think he's talking about just natural birth. Well, you got to be born naturally first, born of water. The embryonic fluid breaks, baby comes. And then later on of the Spirit, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think when I look at Scripture, that he is talking about being saved by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's like that verse in Ezekiel of the dry bones and the wind coming over those dry bones, as we're going to see in a little bit, and breathing life into all those dead people. Nicodemus should have known about this. He was a teacher. And God says in that same chapter, I'm going to wash Israel and I'm going to put a new heart in them. And all the teachings of new birth are found in Ezekiel chapter 37. Nicodemus should have known about that. 1 Peter 1:23 says that we're born again, not of perishable seed, but through the living and enduring Word of God. So the Word of God is planted. Christian mom and dad teach their children the Scriptures. I hope they do. And somehow that Scripture is seed is planted. And then the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and it breathes on it and creates life. Do I understand how that happens? No, I don't. It's miraculous. Do I understand how natural birth works? Not completely. No matter how intelligent medical science is, they don't completely understand everything about natural birth. And supernatural birth is something that is a miraculous miracle of the Spirit of God working and breathing life into somebody and taking the Word of God and causing that seed to germinate. James 1:18 says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits. of all he created, James 1:18. He didn't just give us birth, but he did it for a purpose. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works with God, which God has beforehand ordained for us to do, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. So this water and of the Spirit is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the water of the Word of God coming in and together involved in the new birth of a believer. Because of time, let's just move on here. The fourth one. Flesh can never produce anything spiritual. Flesh can never produce anything spiritual. You can take flesh and you can educate it. And this is verses 6 through 8, by the way. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, he says. Do not be amazed when I say unto you, you must be born again. You can educate flesh, you can rehabilitate flesh, you can even flail and punish flesh and deprive it through asceticism or whatever, and it's still flesh, and it's never going to get any better, and you can try to be as religious as you want, and people do that, and they never are going to get into the kingdom of God. So we need a complete spiritual regeneration. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 through 8, it says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature, that's just a modern word for flesh, okay, cannot please God. Those who are controlled by the flesh can't please God. Back in chapter 1 and verse 13, we read that to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of man. Okay? It's not something of the will of the flesh, but born of God. So it's a supernatural work of God. Paul said, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. So Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? And Jesus says, well, you know, I better back up. Verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it goes. Think of the power of the wind. My wife and I were down in Hoquiam. Actually, we're at Ocean Shores, right out on the end of the jetty, spending the night there two winters ago, not this winter, but last winter, when a big storm came in. 120-mile-an-hour winds recorded on the jetty at Ocean Shores. And we're in this house out there just getting battered, all right? No power, nothing. You know, couldn't get into Hoquiam. We tried all these different ways to get down to see Nathan and Julissa. Roads were blocked. Everything was a mess. You know, we finally got out and managed after a couple days to get out of Hoquiam, go get a generator and come back and bring it to the church where Nathan is so people could come in and have food and have some place where there's power and be warm. And later on, I had the opportunity to fly over Aberdeen and Hoquiam in a helicopter. And I could look down and just see massive amount of trees just flattened. Years ago, I was in a town in Allendale, Illinois, when a tornado had come through and a brick fire station, total brick fire station, and a school, which fortunately was vacant at the time, just a pile of bricks from the power of the wind. Can't see the wind, but you can see its effects. And the Holy Spirit starts to move in somebody's life, no matter how hard and stony you are. I think of Travis Loosley, who's here, it was not that long ago. He's a guy who's resisted the wind for a long time. And one day the power of the Holy Spirit just comes in and reaches down and germinates that seed. And new birth comes out. And there's a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saved. So the next one, point, it's possible to study the Bible and miss the most important things. That's verses 9 and 10. It's possible to study the Bible and miss the most important things. Jesus answered and said, are you a teacher of Israel or the teacher? You're the guy who studies all this and teaches this stuff, and you don't know these things? You don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify of what we have seen. See, back in verse 2 of our chapter, Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher come from God. Probably him and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. We know you guys are this. You're a teacher. Jesus says, we speak what we know. Who's the we? It may have been Jesus and the disciples, or he may be making a reference here, I think, of the Father. Okay? It's we. So it's possible to be somebody who studies the Word and doesn't know. You can study your Bible and miss the most important things. Think of the Mormons. Think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They show up at my door and they say, well, we're just students of the Bible and we'd like to talk to you today. They study the Bible, sometimes for hours on end, and they miss the most important things. They don't understand about new birth in the way we do. Mormons, they use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. And that's these guys, people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't see the deity of Christ. They don't see the Trinity. They don't see any of those things that are there because they're blind. Because 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 says, the man without the Spirit... There it is. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from God, for they are foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man doesn't understand. So until we have the Spirit of God in us and there's a work of the Spirit, we don't understand. But once we're saved, when we're Christians, we begin to understand the Word of God. All right. The next one, because of time here, point number 6, the Son of Man, or the Son of God, start over here, the Son of God had to become the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the children of God. Only Jesus ever used the expression in the Gospels, the Son of Man, and he used it always in reference to himself. The expression Son of Man has to do with his voluntary humility in coming down here and humbling himself and being found in fashion as a man, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We often think of the glories of Christ as his deity and the things connected with that. But there's such a thing as the moral glories of Christ that are connected with his humanity. Because the Son of God speaks of his equality with God. But as Son of Man, it speaks of his voluntary equality with man, yet apart from sin. And as we see the sinless Savior walk through the Gospels glorifying God on every hand, and yet humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death. The expression Son of Man is used 12 times in John's Gospel because it's very important, just as the expression Son of God is used 14 times in John's Gospel. So, there's an old hymn that goes something like this. His glories not only God's Son, but in manhood it had its full part, and the union of both joined in one formed the fountain of love in his heart. So, let's never forget the glories of Jesus as the Son of Man. And so he says, who's the one who's gone up to heaven? Only the one who's also descended. Okay? The Son of Man uses that expression about himself, who also descended. So, Jesus is the only one who has been up in heaven and has come down and descended and became a man, and then voluntarily, as that man, went to the cross and laid down his life for the sheep. Okay? So he could say, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Voluntary humility. The glory of Jesus as a Son of Man, coming down from heaven as God, becoming a man, and as a man laying down his life on the cross, seen in as part of the glories that John could say in chapter 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'd like to spend some time on that serpent, but we're out of time, just to say that I remember an artist years ago had a painting of that serpent lifted up in the desert. And there were people all around with the snakes biting them, and one guy's trying to bandage up somebody else's leg, and there's a snake just about ready to bite him, because good works aren't going to save you. And someone else is trying some remedy, and that didn't work, because God only had one remedy, and that was the serpent on the pole. But somebody in that picture was looking to that serpent and being healed. And in Isaiah it says these words, "Look unto me, and be you saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." Jesus is God, and he's the one who was lifted up on the cross and took the curse of our sin and was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God by him. The last point, eternal life is found only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that if you didn't have John's gospel, if all you had was Matthew, Mark, and Luke, listen to this, okay? You would not know that eternal life is imparted through Jesus Christ. You will never find in Matthew, you will never find in Mark, you will never find in Luke that eternal life is imparted or given by Jesus Christ. You have to go to John to find out that he says, "This is life eternal, that you might know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. He who has the Son has life." Jesus is the one who imparts life. If we look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I could go to other gospels and learn that I'm a sinner and learn that Jesus died on the cross for me, but I would never know that I get eternal life until I come to the gospel of John. So this eternal life is something God wants us to enjoy now, not later on. It's a special relationship with God. I have a new father. I have a new family. I have a new life. I have a new name. I have a new desire to please God. And I have a new power to serve God because I have life in the person of the Lord Jesus. He gives me a special relationship. I hope that you're enjoying that today. You know, I think of the relationship that Elijah had with God. He saw the brook drying up. And you know what he did? God didn't tell him where to go until the brook was all dried up. And then God said, "Go to Zarephath. I've commanded a widow there to feed you." Some of you here today are thinking, the brook is drying up. Where do we go? What do we do? Money is running out. We're having this problem, that problem. Fear not. You have a relationship with God. This is a time to draw closer to God. Elisha was sitting there when all the captain of the Aram army came and surrounded the town where he was, and the servant woke up in a panic, like us. He says, "Oh man, we're surrounded." You ever feel hemmed in like that? Elisha wakes up and says, first thing he says, "Fear not, fear not." Elisha had a relationship with God. Lord, open his eyes, and he sees that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The Lord was with him through the trial, and the Lord was greater than anything that he faced because Elisha had a relationship with God. Are we like the servant or are we like Elisha? Let's just stand, and I have one more verse I want to put on the screen. If you just stand with me and we'll close in prayer. "And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Let's just say that last part of that together. This is the true God and eternal life. Let's just say that. This is the true God and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, take your word today and just bless it to our hearts. We thank you that eternal life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he went to that cross and was lifted up for us. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we thank you today that we can have a relationship with you, and that eternal life isn't just some future in heaven, but it's something that we have now to enjoy, a relationship with you that tells us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We can know that you will lead us, that you will guide us, and when the brook starts to dry up, you're there to show us where to go. And we just praise you, Lord, and thank you today for your word and for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is life. Amen.